and the whole of chapter 15. It's titled in here, The Lord Rejects Saul as King, page 285. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel, so listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves, the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop! Samuel said to Saul, Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you out on a mission saying, Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the sight of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instruction. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Is this on? Hello? It's always good to have a bit of total destruction on St. Patrick's weekend, isn't it? You might have seen around the corner there, one of the cars looks like it's been at the end of this war. It's had its door ripped off and its wheels removed. So there we are. So let's just pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, I ask now that you would light my path and that I may speak the words that you have for us today. Amen. It's not nice being caught out, is it? I would say I tend to be fairly honest. And particularly with John, my husband, although generally because if I try and cover up anything, I get quite stressed and quite anxious and quite can't meet his eye and just generally doesn't work very well for me. But a few months ago, I'd made a decision about something and I hadn't told John. And I'd kind of decided that I didn't need to, but there was something in me that was a little unsettled. A little anxious. And then a few days later, I hadn't told John. John woke up one morning and he turned to me and he goes, "I had a really strange dream last night. I dreamt that you'd done," and then goes and tells me exactly what I'd done. And I just looked at him and I kind of, you know, tried to steady yourself from falling over. And I think the colour pretty much drained out of my face. And as I sheepishly had to admit that I had actually done exactly what he just said, yes, that was me. So what must it have been like for Saul when he reaches Gilgal? Verse 12. And he turns to see Samuel pegging it down after him, with a thunderous look on his face. How long did he have to work out what he was going to say, or what his defence was going to be, the slant that he was going to take on his actions to try and make sure he looked like he'd done the right thing? Do you think he walked towards Samuel to try and make the noise of the sheep and the goats a bit quieter? And do you think that he might have said to King Agag, "Quick, get out of the way, hide in a kitchen somewhere so he doesn't see you"? And I wonder if he remembered the commission that he had been given by Samuel on the day he was anointed king. This is what Samuel had said to him: "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, good. But if you and your people persist in doing evil, you will be swept away." I wonder if the color drained from his face. See, Saul is Israel's first king. He was only anointed because of the clamoring of the people, not at all because of God's design. The people had decided that they wanted a king because they wanted to be like other nations. They said, "We want a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And when they said this to Samuel, Samuel got a bit offended until the Lord told him that actually it was more about the Lord than Samuel. Because actually Yahweh was supposed to be their king. And so the fact they were asking for a man as their king was quite a slight on the Lord and showed what they thought of him. But the Lord agreed. And so he told Samuel to anoint Saul. And if you read the beginning of 1 Samuel, which is all about the birth of Samuel and then the anointing of Saul, you see that he started with humility. Indeed, when Samuel came to anoint him king, he was hiding himself among the baggage. And the Lord had to tell Samuel where he was because he couldn't find him anywhere. But, and this is about 14 years later now, this story is told, you can see that he's begun to enjoy the hero status that the title king afforded him. He'd begun to believe the hype, and he'd forgotten that he was not Israel's ultimate leader. He starts having a track record of being swift to act and not being swift to obey, making his own decisions to bring himself recognition before the people and not honouring the name of the Lord his God. So, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, storms down to confront Saul with his actions, with his sin, and to tell him the consequences of them. But really, you might ask, why exactly were his actions such a big deal? You know, he's been commanded by the Lord to go and fight and totally destroy the Amalekites. So he's taken his men and he's destroyed everybody bar one little guy. And then he's gone and taken the best of what was in the land and he's going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Sums up, isn't he just someone after the Lord's heart? But the problem is that it wasn't what God had told him to do. It's very simple, really. And his actions point to his heart. And they show what makes Saul tick. Because although King Agag was only one man, yet he was the Amalekites' king. Is this really annoying? Is it woo-wooing? Do I need to... Is it okay? Is it all right? Okay. So although King Agag was just one man, yet he was the king. And to have him alive gives Saul a trophy to parade around with. The king once was mighty, but now he, King Agag, has to depend upon Saul. Saul has saved the people. King Agag points to Saul and his act of prowess upon the battlefield because Saul is desiring the recognition of man. He wants to be seen as their saviour and does not want to give God the glory. And then the taking of the best of the sheep and cattle, even if those lambs were always saved for sacrifice, it still achieved two things for Saul. The first thing is that the Israelites could eat the meat of the sacrifice, which they could never have done if they killed it as the Lord had told them, because the meat wouldn't have been killed properly. And then secondly, it saved them from having to kill their own animals to sacrifice to the Lord. So although it's a token nod to their God Yahweh, Saul is secretly getting himself on the side of the people. They get a great meal, and they don't have to sacrifice anything. They just get to use other people's stuff. You see, you can see in these acts that actually what it shows us is Saul's heart is turned to get the favour of the people, not God. He wants to be their provider, to be their saviour, and doesn't want to point to the true king, the true provider and saviour. And so, in the confrontation between Samuel and Saul, you see a meeting of two men whose hearts cannot be in more different places. Saul is showing himself to be self-centered, egotistical, proud, wise in his own eyes, seeking man's recognition. But Samuel, well, from the moment Samuel was weaned, he has lived in the temple. When he was a young boy, the Lord spoke to him. And as he grew up, it says in the beginning of Samuel, 1 Samuel, that the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. So Samuel became the judge of all Israel. And when war threatened, what did he do? He didn't look to be their answer, but he pointed them to the only answer. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 7. If you are returning to the Lord your God with all your hearts, this is what Samuel says to the people, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherah and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So he called to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him, saving Israel out of the hands of its enemies and giving Israel peace. So Samuel's whole ministry is one of honouring God, of seeking after the Lord's will and obeying it, of seeing the faithfulness of God and not being in the slightest bit interested in his own glory. So you can understand his amazement at Saul's stupidity. In verse 19, he says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? He completely ignores Saul's attempt to defend himself and goes straight for the jugular. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Samuel is no stranger to sacrifice, is he? Living in the temple, they would have been going on day and night. He knows the importance of that appropriate sacrifice to the Lord, but he also knows what the Lord looks for in a man, and that is to be found in the heart. Because you see, sacrifice can be done with a heart that is far from God. But obedience can only come out of a devoted heart. Why? Because what it says to the Lord when you obey him is that it says that I trust you. It says that I believe you are faithful to your word. It says that I believe you are the Lord of all, Yahweh, the great I am, the great provider, the perfect counselor, the sacrificial lamb, the savior of the world. It says that I believe that you are who you say that you are, and I choose to follow you. As John the Baptist said when he met Jesus, he must become greater, and I must become less. And that is why disobedience is judged so severely. Samuel says to him, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul has just returned from obliterating the Amalekites from the face of the earth. They had attacked the Israelites as they had come up from Egypt, and as pagans, they were seen as a wicked and sinful people. And Saul had not questioned God's command to completely destroy them all. In his eyes, they deserved destruction. Israel had been taught to loathe the pagan sins. But now Samuel is comparing Saul's disobedience to those loathful pagan sins. In the Amalekites, that meant complete destruction. So what does that mean for Saul? Divination is is fortune telling. It's false systems of discerning the divine will. And Moses forbade it, because if you follow the Lord, you have no need of them. I guess it says a lot about our culture that when I did a Google search to find out exactly the meaning of the word divination, the first site to come up was Irish Psychics Live. The sin of divination has come right back into our culture with a vengeance, hasn't it? Psychics and tarot readers and spiritualists and mediums, and I could not believe the list of things that was poured out before me when I did that search. And we've got to be really careful not to get caught up in that. because it says the reason Moses got rid of that in their country was because if you follow the Lord, you do not need it. And idolatry, to worship something other than Yahweh. I think if I did a Google search on that one, the list might be even longer. And so whereas the pagan nations in the Old Testament were seen as committing those sins largely in ignorance, yet Saul is the king of the people of Israel. He knows the Lord, and he knows exactly what the Lord has commanded. He has no excuse of lack of knowledge, yet he has still chosen a different way. His rebellion and his arrogance, Samuel is so frustrated with, because it indicates that he believes that he knows better than God. He is seeing himself as the people's saviour and provider. They have no need of the word of God. And because of that, the Lord rejects him as Israel's king. And so what does Saul do? Well, I don't know whether you might have kind of felt a familiarity with the verses in 22 about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but what it did, it reminded me of Psalm 51 that you might or might not know. But what the psalm was written by David when he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet over his adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of his husband. You see, David was the king who was chosen by God to become king after Saul. And God says he was a man after his own heart. And so you see this when David is confronted with his sin. He repents deeply in great sorrow. He cries out to God in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David just absolutely falls on his knees and says he is so sorry. And with David, even so, there is consequences. His son dies because of his adultery. But here, I mean, what a contrast. His sins have just been compared to an army whose people, his sins are just being compared to the people his army has just completely obliterated. And all he has to say is pretty much, "Oops, sorry about that. Oh, okay, well, never mind. Should we just head on?" You know, he briefly admits his sin. "Oh, I'm sinned. I violated the Lord's command. I'm sorry. Actually, it was really the people's fault. They persuaded me to do it. But now, anyway, let's go and worship the Lord." I'm pretty sure Samuel must have wanted to knock him around the head. He says to him again, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." It's like waiting for the penny to slot. But he's really not that bothered, is he? And no wonder at the end Samuel mourns for him, because he started with such an anointed and a humble beginning. And he now seems to have such a hard heart that his great sin doesn't even cast a shadow over his horizon. He continues to be more interested in his appearance before the people. "Please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me." He's been rejected as king, but he's still concerned about what he looks like. And I think one of the most insightful comments that he says is that he invites Samuel. Where is it? In verse 30, "to come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." When did he stop being his God? You kind of wonder exactly why he was rejected as king. No wonder. And to be honest, I think we can be fairly sure that Samuel didn't come back with Saul just to make him look good and to honour him. I believe that he comes back with Saul because it's an act of a man whose first love is for the Lord. because he will honor and obey Yahweh's commands until the day that he dies. And if the Lord has said that all the Amalekites should die, and there is one Amalekite left alive, then if Saul isn't going to kill him, then Samuel will. There is just such a conflict in the Old Testament, going right on into the New Testament, between the call to obedience and the lure of disobedience. The whole story of Israel is about Yahweh's call to obedience and Israel's habitual wandering off into disobedience. And you know what was sad is there were 42 kings of Israel. Only 9 of them did what was right in God's sight. And of them, 6 fell into disobedience in the latter part of their lives. But compare that to the world. Obedience isn't rated very highly in the world's eyes. I think we rather like a type of obedience that we can define ourselves. What can we get away with obedience? I was talking to Johnny a while ago and I wanted to ask him where the farmers were, but I hadn't seen him today. But he told me about a farmers whose farms were hit by foot and mouth. And so all their animals had to be culled. And when they counted up the number of animals that had been culled, there were substantially less than the number that was being claimed for in EU grants. It's a little bit like we've been getting away with it for quite some time. And I was thinking that it's quite similar to driving. Now, it took me a long time to pass my driving test. In England, where I passed it, they're very strict, and you're not allowed out at all by yourself until you pass it. And in fact, the 3rd and 4th attempts, I was married to John, and he was very gracious in teaching me to drive. It was quite a painful experience for him, I think. But when you're trying to pass your driving test, so you read all the road signs, and you obey all the speed limits, and you do your mirror, your signal, and your manoeuvre, and you only overtake when you're allowed to, and when the amber light goes after the green, you slow down. And then as soon as I had that piece of paper in my hand, it was like, come on. The speed limits become suggestions. And the mirror signal manoeuvre becomes, quick, there's a gap, get into it fast. Undertaking is good too if the annoying slow car is in the fast lane. And the amber, that's definitely when to put the foot on the accelerator and get through the lights. So we know the rules, but we really like defining it our own way, see what we can get away with. And really, when the speed trap flashes, there is this little pang of conscience, but primarily it's annoyance because you've forgotten it was there. There's a desire in all of us to push your boundaries, isn't it? To do a translated version of the rules. And somehow it seems a little bit more satisfying than just doing what we've been asked to do. But I guess as I was thinking about this, I was wondering, is that how we see our obedience to the Lord as well? The what he's commanded, sure we know them, but what can we get away with? Jesus, when he comes and we go into the New Testament, he continues to reiterate those prophets' warnings. In Matthew 23, there are the 7 woes when Jesus warns the people about the Pharisees, that though their acts look pious and holy, yet their hearts are far from the Lord. He says, "You appear to the people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. They gave a tenth of their spices, but they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They looked clean on the outside, but inside were full of greed and self-indulgence." And the thing about the Pharisees is they're always a great bet for us to judge, because we always think that we're doing okay in comparison. It's a bit like those Punch and Judy shows, where they would be the bad guys. But then, what was very humbling was when you find in Matthew 7 that he then turns to his own disciples, his own followers, and says, Jesus says to them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You know, when I read that again, I just really prayed that wasn't going to be me. Why is obedience so important to God? You know, I think in all of this, it points us to the fact that it's less about the act and more about the attitude. With Saul, his disobedience pointed to the attitude of his heart. Whereas sacrifice can be done that is a heart that is far from God, yet obedience can only come out of a heart that is devoted to the Lord. It is putting God in his rightful place as the king, not trying to place ourselves on the throne. He must become greater, and I must become less. And that's when the analogy of the car comes a little unstuck. But if you think about a marriage, the actions demonstrate the attitude to the relationship. You've committed to love them only, but yet you flirt with someone at work. You say that you will share everything, yet you take a little bit of money secretly on the side and don't tell them. Or you do what you shouldn't have done, and so the Lord has to tell your husband instead. And you know, that's an analogy that the Bible uses to talk about our relationship to God. In Revelation, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And as a woman, part of my vows were to John was that I would love and honor and obey him. It has to be said something for me that when we were at the practice rehearsal, John's dad, who took our wedding, I said to him when we got to that bit, "Just leave out the obey." And he looked at me and he smiled and he didn't say anything. And then we got to the marriage ceremony and, oh yes, he made me say obey. So we're called to love and obey the Lord as our husband. And as that bride of Christ, we're invited into the relationship of the Trinity. You know, what's really beautiful is in Jesus' last words to his disciples in John 14, he makes it clear that the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is also one of obedience and unity. Twice he says, "I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." And of the Holy Spirit, he says, "He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all speak the same message, and each points to each other in complete unity. And then Jesus invites us into that relationship. Four times he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I have commanded." And then he also says, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." These words are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. That is why obedience is so important, because it reflects our relationship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I know many of you may be visitors, but as a church, over the past few weeks, we've been taking the time to think about what that means in our Christian life. What it means to honestly worship God. How can we be obedient in his call to tithe, in our money and our time? How can we honor him when he calls us to take the Sabbath as a rest day for him? What does that look like? And what does it honestly mean to obey him in repentance, to rend our hearts and not just our garments? Because obedience is about coming from the heart and not about what we look like. And I guess our heart is that together that we can learn to reflect a little bit more of the glory of God. Rather than being like Saul, who became self-important in his own eyes, and was longing for the recognition of the people, it's a seeking to be a little bit more like Samuel, whose life was spent pointing to God. and the joy that came out of that, because Samuel saw God's works of power and glory that delivered Israel. And it's been really exciting hearing the stories already from the people in the church, where we've tried to be faithful and the Lord has blessed us. And I guess I'm left with an encouragement to keep pressing in, to keep reading the Lord's word, and to see how we can obey it and not just get away with it. Because the blessings are abundant and they are many, and become familiar with them as well. There's great joy to be had as we push in further with what the Lord has for us.
Well, let's just continue to sit, actually, and just to think where in our own lives we have been disobedient. Just to give, we started the beginning of the service with a time of reflection. Let's conclude also, before we go into a time of formal prayer ministry, of reflection as well.